What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just.
One of the most dangerous tasks you could face in France in World War I was to be sent out into no man's lands. No man's land was the area of land between two trenches. On the one hand, you'd have the German trenches, filled with, obviously, German soldiers. On the other side, a few hundred yards apart, you'd have the Allied soldiers, again in their own trench. And the land between them was basically battered. Nothing grew. There were just shells and craters and dead bodies. In the middle of this desolate space, soldiers were sent out on scouting missions. That was not pleasant. The only places of safety were large craters where you could shield yourselves and hide. If they made it back, the soldiers would then pass on what they'd seen. Running between craters, they would poke their heads up and try and spot what the enemy was up to. It was a dangerous task. Its purpose, though, was to see what the enemy was up to analyze the enemy. Well, in Romans 3, Paul is also analyzing. He's not analyzing an enemy, though. He's actually analyzing his own words. Paul has just spent the whole of chapter 2, we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, and he's been speaking to Jewish believers in the church in Rome. And he's been saying things like this: God's judgment is coming to everyone. Trusting in the law, doing the right things, they can't save you. Trusting in the sign of circumcision that the Jews were given, that can't save you. Only the Holy Spirit changing your heart can save you. That's where he ends in chapter 2, verse 29. And as we enter this chapter, chapter 3, Paul is now re-looking at his words in chapter 2. And he's trying to predict what kind of questions are the Jews going to have as this letter is then read out in the church. What are going to be their comebacks to him? What are going to be the questions that they want to ask? It's recorded as a conversation, these 8 verses. Paul highlights a question and then he answers it, then he highlights another question and then he answers it. It makes it sometimes a little bit difficult to read and follow. But it was a popular method at the time. And Paul, I think, sees 3 key questions that he then wants the Jewish believers to understand. 3 questions he can predict them asking. 3 answers that he then gives. The first one we see in verse 1. Just look down in verse 1. What's the point in being a Jew? That's the first question that Paul thinks these believers are going to ask. And that's a fair question. Remember, in Romans chapter 2, Paul has just spent a whole chapter unpicking all the things that they were doing wrong, these Jews, these Jewish believers. Things that they were trusting in that were wrong. They were trusting in their status. Well, I'm a Jew, I'm one of God's people, that's going to save me. Paul says, no. Well, the Jews are saying, well, hang on, I've got the law, I've got circumcision, that's going to save me. Paul says, no. Well, if these things can't save us, the Jews might say, well, what's the point in being one? Paul can see this question, and his reply is very, very clear. Just look down in verse 2. He starts, much in every way. We might translate that as, I can give you a ton of reasons. Sounds as though then Paul is going to make a long list of those reasons. He says, first of all, but it's more likely he says, above all here. In other words, the most important privilege you have is this. You have the privilege of being entrusted with God's words. Israel has been chosen by God out of all the nations of the earth. Not because they were the greatest and the mightiest to look at, but actually because they were the weakest. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses reminds the people of this privilege as they enter this promised land, having been rescued from Egypt. He says these words, see, I, that's Moses, have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today, the Ten Commandments? You are wonderfully privileged, Paul says. The words you have, what we would call the Old Testament, they reveal who the Lord is. They show us what he's like. They point us to his love, to his willingness to rescue, his promise to save, his willingness to judge. And you have the privilege of being entrusted with those words, Paul says. But you haven't just been given them. Kind of, you haven't just had them as an Amazon delivery from God through the post. You've been charged with treasuring a family heirloom that needs passing on from generation to generation to generation. You've been entrusted with that privilege, Paul says. It's worth pausing and just thinking, well, if Paul's speaking to the Jews here, then is there anything for us? Well, Paul here is speaking to God's chosen people, the Jews. They have a unique privilege, which we can look back on in our Bibles. But as we move on to the New Testament, we read of God's people as the church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And the church has the same privilege of being entrusted with God's words. I wonder when the last time we thought of owning a Bible as a privilege. You ever thought of that? The books you have open on your laps, most of you? The privilege of having those words written down in our own language. What a privilege. That's what God's words are. I heard of one man who came to the UK from a country that persecuted Christians, where it was difficult to read your Bible or to meet as Christians. And he was amazed at our freedoms. Wonderful freedoms, he said. But at the same time, he was shocked, and he couldn't quite get to grips with how we viewed God's words, how slow we were to read it during the week, how little we read it in church services. He was shocked at that, because in a country he was at, but they'd be desperate for that. We have a privilege of having God's words entrusted to us. When was the last time we thought of reading the Bible as a privilege, not a chore? Some of us, reading the Bible is a chore. We struggle with it. It's hard work sometimes, and we try and avoid it. To some of us, reading the Bible might be an embarrassment on the train or at work, because someone might ask us a question about it. To have the Bible in our own language, that is a privilege that Christians before us have not had in our own language. To read the Bible openly as we're doing now, that is a privilege. Not many of us are from Jewish families, but some of us have been brought up in Christian homes. That is a privilege. Do you know that? If you're a young person here this morning with Christian parents, don't discard the privilege of having a Christian mum or a Christian dad. Our temptation is to do that, because if we have Christian parents, it often makes us look different, because we live different lives. I look back and I'm grateful for my Christian parents. As a 16-year-old, I definitely wasn't. But I look back and I think, what a privilege it was. Don't discard that privilege. You may be a parent or a grandparent or an uncle or an aunt this morning. You may be an older person in the church who is like an adopted granddad or grandma. We need to see our roles as a privilege. We have been entrusted with God's words, and we're to hold on to them like precious jewels, passing on that gift to the next generation who will come after us. That is a privilege we have, to be entrusted with God's words like that. Paul says to the Jews, you have that privilege. Second question that Paul predicts is this, verse 3, do God's promises still stand? The Jews are kind of thinking, well, what about the Jews who have gone before us who've kind of messed it up a little bit? Those who've been unfaithful. Well, Paul has these words of assurance for Jews who might ask that question. He says these words, be assured of God's faithfulness in his justice. Be assured of God's faithfulness in his justice. You've been coming along on a Sunday evening, we've been working our way through the book of Hosea. And the book of Hosea sheds a very real light on just how badly the Israelites, God's chosen people, had messed up, rejected gods, turned to other gods. And instead of wanting to live as God's people, they've become like the nations around them. So we move into the New Testament, we see how Israel's leaders are still so lost. We see that when Jesus comes along. And what do they want to do with Jesus? They just want to get rid of him. They too have been unfaithful. And the Jewish believers, no doubt, are looking at these things and thinking, well, if we behave like that, then is God still going to be faithful to us, to his word, to his promises? Are they going to be cancelled? Well, Paul says, no. The Lord is still faithful. Even though his people fail him and he is unchanging his character and his promises. See, the Lord is not like a chameleon. He doesn't change his skin according to what's going on. The Lord is a rock, and his words are firm and they are sure. What he says always goes. Even when we fail or drift or disappoint, God's promises don't. And his faithfulness means he is always right in the blessings he gives and the judgments he decides to bring. Verse 4 is a quote from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm of David's. And it's a psalm where David admits his guilt before the Lord. He's been adulterous with Bathsheba, killed her husband, Uriah. And in Psalm 51, David pours out his soul to the Lord in confession and repentance. He says these words, have mercy on me, God. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. David says, I have sinned against you. But as he confesses, he acknowledges, whatever verdict you give to me, whatever's going to happen to me, I know that you are right in your judgment. I know that you're going to be faithful to your character. God's justice and his judgments are always right because he never changes. God never has a bad day in the judge's seat. He never wakes up grumpy, having had a bad night's sleep. He's never irritable because of the aches and pains his body is giving him. He is faithful to his words, consistent, reliable, trustworthy. Be assured, Paul says to these Jews who might ask this question, God is always faithful and his judgments are always just. But Paul can see a final question coming, verse 5 and verse 6. Well, if these things are true, he thinks the Jewish believers might say, then is God right in punishing us? Here's the line of thought. God has chosen us as his people. In choosing us, he knew what we were going to be like. When we failed him, it showed more of what God was like to us and to the nations around him. So, therefore, we've done God a favor because our failure has shone God's glory even more brightly, his forgiveness even more brightly. In fact, they say, well, maybe we should keep on sinning, because if we keep on sinning, then won't God's glory be shining all the more brightly? Paul can see that line of thinking. It's a very human way of thinking, is it? How we justify things. It's a bit like someone owning a car and never cleaning it. When was the last time you cleaned your car? I have to say, for us, I think it was about a year ago. We're always grateful for rain. It does that job for us. But imagine a car that's dirty, covered in mud, bits of green moss growing in the gap where the windows wind down. And when you open the car door, kind of food packets fall out. And cans or bottles just, they're all everywhere. You can't sit down. And you say to the owner, hang on, mate, why do you let your car get like this? And the owner proudly replies, well, my messy car makes all the other cars in the street look great. So I'm actually doing all my neighbours a favour by having a car that's covered in mud and is filthy inside. Now, we can spot there's something wrong with that logic. But that's the logic that's being applied here. And Paul presses in a little bit more firmly as he answers this final question. He says this, don't think sin enhances God's glory. Don't think sin enhances God's glory. God is faithful in his justice, and we all bear the responsibility for our actions and our decisions, even you Jews, Paul says. God is always right in his judgments, verse 6, otherwise he couldn't judge the world. And God's judgment is always based upon our sin as he looks upon us. According to Romans 1, what is sin? Well, sin is exchanging God for something else. It is swapping him and devoting our life to what our heart longs for. According to Romans 2, sin is slightly different. Sin is trusting in thinking that we are good enough for God. Thinking that we've done enough good things by keeping the law. Thinking that the country we were born in, or the family we belong to, or the church we attend, that will save us. Thinking in this way, though, Paul says, doesn't bring you closer to God. It takes you further away from him. And it actually brings more guilt upon you. See, if God treats sin as serious, then to keep on sinning doesn't bring him any more glory, but brings more judgment. That's what Paul says in verse 8. Why not say, Paul says, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Let's do lots of good things because God's going to be glorified even more. Their condemnation is just, Paul says. Now, it's really easy to mock this logic, mock this way of thinking. But it's just as easy to drift into a similar type of thinking. I don't think we would go around this week deliberately sinning, deliberately disobeying God because we think it will bring him honor and glory. Don't think we're like that. But one of the things we can do is that we can recklessly sin and think it doesn't matter, that God will forgive us anyway. That was a form of teaching that was going around in the early church. False teachers were coming into the church and they were saying this, you can behave however you like because it doesn't matter. Jesus has forgiven you. The Apostle Paul, Peter rather, says of these teachers, it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. In other words, it would be better if they hadn't known something of the gospel than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred commands, repentance that was passed on to them. Nigel mentioned in his sermon last week, sin is serious. We can add to that this week, sin is serious because it brings condemnation, judgment, rightly. See, we love to say that God is love, and he is. We love to say that God is faithful, and he is. But the Lord is also just in his judgments. The Lord will judge. And he will hold account every single person for their sin, their decisions, their hearts, their rejection of him. To claim to be a Christian means to change direction. Not to chase after sin, but actually run away from it. And Paul says, if you chase after sin, you're bringing more judgment. We need to desire the forgiveness that David desired in Psalm 51. David said, have mercy on me, God. In other words, there's nothing else I can do apart from appeal to you. According to your unfailing love, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me, David says. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdicts and justified when you judged. Have mercy. Have you done that yet? That's what David did. Recognizing his sin, cried out, have mercy. There is no hope for me outside of appealing to your goodness. Many of you will have heard a lady called Corrie ten Boom. She lived in Holland during the Second World War. Her family helped hide Jewish people from the Nazis when they were collecting them up and taking them to concentration camps. She was also a Christian. She said this, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. Why did she say that? Well, she echoes some of what Paul is saying in Romans 3. She's pointing to Jesus, the one who God's word points to. See, Jesus is a reminder of God's faithfulness to us. Jesus is the one who frees us from sin by taking our condemnation upon us. That's the rest that Corrie ten Boom spoke of. The rest of being at peace with our Saviour. That's the same rest that Paul wants these believers to know, to trust in the right things. And it's the same rest that is available to all who are willing to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus. That is where true rest, true peace is found.